I had planned to come up here to say some different things about myself at first, but Mike kind of took care of all that, so thanks, buddy. But if some of you are standing there saying, "What is that guy standing up? Is he? Maybe he's sitting behind the pulpit. I could barely see him back there." I know you used to pass it. No, this is me, full length. I even got my taller shoes on today and stuff. But so I'm about half the height of Pastor Daniel that you guys are used to. But I would like to just extend a warm and sincere welcome to all of you this morning on this Lord's Day. Yes, I am shorter than Daniel in height, but I would like to say that I'm afraid I might be somewhat taller than him when it comes to the length of a sermon. So today anyway, so I will kindly ask up front for your forgiveness and your patience, as I'm not as proficient in speaking engagements and timings and everything. We could just run a smidgen over, but if we hit 3 o'clock, don't want pizza, and it's on the house, all right? It shouldn't be that long. I'm only kidding. But seriously, that's enough about me and that. We have much greater things to speak about on this morning. It is Memorial Day weekend, and I, for one, am truly thankful to God, as I know many of you are, for those who have served, who are serving, and who gave their life dying while serving this country faithfully. We are greatly blessed. Let us go to God in prayer on this Lord's Day. Great God and loving Savior, you are the awesome and awesome creator, sustainer, and governor of the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything therein. You spoke things into existence out of nothing at all. You alone are all-knowing and all-powerful. Thank you for your mighty works in creation, in providence, and in the plan of redemption, where you, as a triune God, are saving a people out of this fallen world. My hope and prayer is that as we look at your holy word together this morning, that your Holy Spirit would give ears to hear and eyes to see this Jesus, this person of greatest importance, who he truly is, and to do so in a way that brings you glory and honor and will be beneficial to our minds, hearts, wills, and souls, both for today and for all eternity to come. In the precious, holy name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. I am humbled to be here this morning. It is truly a great honor and a privilege to bring God's holy word to you on this Lord's Day. I've titled this sermon, "Who Then Is This?" This is the question asked in our text this morning, and this is a question that every person must be faced with. Now, some people have said that Jesus, as you may have heard, was a liar. He didn't tell the truth. Some said he was a lunatic, a nice guy, but a little nuts. A legend. He was make-believe. He wasn't real in the first place. But some, by God's sovereign, saving, and amazing grace, have said that he is truly Lord of the universe. Liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord. We are about to touch on a few incredible and majestic, mind-blowing truths that set Jesus apart and high and lifted up, as there has never been one as special as he. Never been one as far back in eternity past into eternity future, one like him. One who is 100% man and 100% God, also known as a hypostatic union, Christ human and divine natures in one person. We will look at this one biblical account where these two natures are brought together beautifully and lived out in real time, in real space, in one glorious person. And by God's grace, we will see Jesus in his rightful place, and in relation to him, with the Spirit's help, we will see where we are in our greatest need. Get ready, gird up your loins. We're going for a boat ride together that by God's grace can and will change your life. Our text for this morning is Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 839. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? May God bless the reading of his holy word. First, what this text is not. This well-known story is one that is often left wanting. We often have it poorly applied by way of saying, Jesus will get us through the storms of this life. Now, he certainly does, and he has personally calmed many storms, both within my heart, in my life, and in the circumstances around me. But this account, and I would add the Bible as a whole, is not primarily about me, or you, or about our circumstances, or our storms. But rather, it's about God, and in particular, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. For he is worthy to be trusted, worshipped, and adored. A little background information here. Our scene takes place around the Sea of Galilee in Israel, which is a large lake about 13 miles long by about 7 miles wide. Very, very close to what Staten Island is actually shaped like. If you can picture Staten Island on a map, you have a very good idea what the Sea of Galilee is shaped like. It's almost like Staten Island was cut out and up of that land over there and moved over here, leaving a body of water. I'm not saying that that's the case. But it's kind of cool correlating the two. However, one thing that does make the Sea of Galilee special is not that it looks like good old Staten Island, but that it's the lowest freshwater lake in the entire world, almost 700 feet below sea level, and it is surrounded by very high mountains. Some mountains as high as 10,000 feet, Mount Hermon, for example. So it's sitting in something that resembles like a bowl or a sports arena, sports stadium. Now, there is water that flows down these mountains naturally being filtered, coming into the water. And this provides very fresh water for the nation of Israel, and it's a great place for the fish to live. They thrive and they multiply in this water. So, as you can see, it's a wonderful blessing of resources for the people in that region. Keep that in mind later on. It was in this place that all day long, Jesus and his disciples were going from place to place, and he was preaching, teaching, and healing. This was all on the left, or on the west side of the sea. John Calvin had this to say. He said, the whole world is a theater, or a showcase, or a stage, for the display of divine attributes in goodness, wisdom, justice, and the power of God. Well, the Sea of Galilee was one of those very special places to witness this awesome and unique showcasing of the one and only God-man. A biblical historic note, of the 9 miracles of nature that are recorded that Jesus did, 6 of the 9 are right on or very close to the shore of this very special sea. So we have it, the theater, the stage is set. I have 6 points. The plan and the providence, the perfect storm, the peaceful sleeper, the panicking sailors, the power and the purpose. Point 1. The plan and the providence. Look with me at verse 35 and 36. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, Let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. So it's evening now. After a full day of ministry, the sun is no longer shining brightly. And Jesus says to them, he says to his disciples, Let us go across to the other side. These words were neither a question nor a suggestion from their leader, but rather a simple statement, a simple plan. Note, it is Jesus, the true captain and lover of their souls, the one who is omniscient, knowing all things, who is leading them right into this perfect storm, the storm of their life. Let us go. I would also like to point out how the providence of God is playing a major role here right from the beginning. What is the providence of God, you might ask? Well, the Baptist and the Westminster Catechism, Historic Christianity, our roots, say this: God's providence is His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action to His own glory. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." All of history tells of God's providence, and it is most clearly seen in the rearview mirror of life. As we look back on events, we see the hand of God, His works of providence, everywhere. So God is a planning, active, all-powerful, good God. There is nothing outside of His sovereign hand. There are no maverick molecules in this universe to mess up His plan. From the largest of solar systems and planets to the smallest of particles and pieces of dust, God is in absolute control, knowing and in some way directing even where a piece of dust falls to the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11 says, for His glory and for the good of His people. In our text this morning, we can look back and see that each of the pieces to this plan were already being divinely put in place by God's providence to use this particular boat with these particular people on this particular day. This was all put in motion earlier and unbeknownst to any of the disciples. As we see in the previous chapter, looking back earlier that day, God was moving. Mark chapter 3, verse 9, previous chapter, tells us He told His disciples to have a boat ready. This started early in the day. And they did. And He used that boat at that time as a floating pulpit to preach and to teach from for much of the remainder of the day until the opportune time, evening. So what sometimes looks like a minor insignificant detail, or sometimes a coincidence, a chance, luck, fate, or fate in the eyes of the world, is really God moving, directing all things to their appointed end. So we have the plan going to the other side. A glimpse of the providence of God, God directing all things for His glory and the good of His people. And we have the participants, Jesus, His disciples, and the other boats, the other people. Point two, the perfect storm, verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Great windstorm. Remember we spoke of this divinely created stage, this body of water, the Sea of Galilee, God's personal theater, and the very high mountains that surrounded it, creating this bowl shape for this lake to sit in. Historically, it's known to have very violent storms in very short notice. This occurs when the cold air comes down Mount Hermon, about 10,000 feet down, and the winds come providentially, whipping down the side of the mountain through the crevices and the caverns, like funnels, for the wind to come flying on to the lake, sitting, for the water that's sitting on the top of the lake, sitting in a bowl. And they collide with the cold air, and the warmer air goes through the cold air, causing all kinds of mayhem. We have a few words here in particular that the gospel writers give us to get a full picture for what type of storm this actually was that they were encountering. Mega, violent wind, earthquaking storm. John MacArthur says here in regards to the earthquake, he said, we get the word seismograph from it. It means great quaking or great shaking. The storm was so violent that it shook the water in the lake as if it were a glass bowl in the hands of a great giant. So you have this mega earthquaking hurricane type windstorm that arrives on cue with an upheaval and a plummeting of howling winds coming down those tremendous slopes. Raging billows, boats tossed to and fro, water crashing over and into the boats, and it's getting darker and darker as evening had come. And seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus has led them right smack into the middle, into the perfect storm. This was not accidental. God is never taken by surprise, but rather is always in full control. It does not say here whether this was a demonically inspired storm or not, but we do know, what we do know is that it was all part of the divine plan. By way of simple application, we should not be alarmed by surprises in our lives. They are divinely ordained moments whereby God is working in everyday circumstances of our lives to reveal who He is, who we are, and how we need Him. Point 3, the peaceful sleeper, verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, on a pillow. These boats can hold about 15 people, and sometimes there's a place to rest. Providence of God, at this time there was. Have you ever fallen fast asleep from being so tired? This reminds me a little bit of my son Joey. Both he and Stevie share a room together. They are complete opposites, if you know them. Stevie, if you even start to turn the doorknob or crack the door open, what's going on? What? What's going on? But Joey, within a few short moments, is just out cold. We go in the room. Joey. We turn on the lights. Oh, no, we throw socks at Joey. He just sleeps. So I wonder if it was something similar to this on that day. Remember, Jesus had a long day, a day full of preaching, teaching, healings, and casting out of demons. He is so exhausted from the labors of that day that he falls fast asleep. Not a concern or a worry in the world, as he knows very well the plan of the Father. As he came to this earth to die on a cross, not on a boat. He is sleeping peacefully in the providential care of his Father. We have here a beautiful truth on display about Jesus being 100% human. The scriptures are very clear of his humanity. He was born of a woman. He had a human body, flesh and bone. He got hungry and he ate. He got thirsty and he drank. He cried. He became tired and rested. And as we see here, and only here, in the whole New Testament, he slept. Note, Jesus is fully human like you and like I. Except for one thing. He never sinned. He had no sin nature. And here we have an amazing truth that sets Jesus apart from all humans. 1 Peter 2:22 says, He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. No sin of word, thought, or deed. No sin of any kind. Do you know that according to God's word, this is the standard that he holds for all human beings to enter into heaven? His requirement of the law is perfection because it's a reflection of Him. His very nature and character is perfect in every way. Can this level of perfection be said about any one of us? If we are honest, we have to say a resounding no. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it takes only one sin against this eternally perfect, holy, sinless God and judge of the universe to be deserving of eternal punishment and holy wrath in hell. Eternal punishment because we sin directly against the eternal God and who He is and what He has said in His law. Scripture tells us in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins will die. Shall die. Just one lie. One look of lust. One act of laziness. One thought, action, or word that was loveless against, towards God or towards another person, and we are guilty, deserving of eternity in hell. James 2:10 says, For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. I look at these chain link lights and I see how they connect and I say, just one link breaks, gets cut, broken. One sin that light comes crashing what? Down to destruction. One. Jesus taught on hell more than anyone in the Bible, and he defined it as a real place of conscious, eternal torment and punishment where unrepentant people will be sent. It will be in the utmost agony forever. Do you know that it is God who will torment them? In hell, God will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. He will be there to exercise his just punishment on those who do not repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. They will know him as an all-consuming fire. Biblical saving repentance includes six elements. If you're taking notes, jot these down. Sight of your sin. Do you see your own sin? Shame of sin. Are you embarrassed from your sin? Sorrow of sin. Is there godly grief for your sin? Confession of your sin. Do you agree with God and confess that verbally to God? Hatred of your sin. Do you hate your sin? And a turning from your sin to Christ in faith. A change of overall mind. Apart from Christ, you have an everlasting and severe problem before the all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God and judge of the universe. Apart from Jesus, you will go to hell. But there is hope in Christ. And what is impossible with man is possible with God. As we shall soon see. Point four, the panicking sailors. Let's look briefly at the disciples. Verse 38b. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Anywhere from 4 to 6 of the disciples may have been fishermen by trade, men who knew the Sea of Galilee well. Looking at the three synoptic gospels together, we see that these men were deeply afraid, panicking. There were multiple cries from multiple fear-stricken men, all who believed they were going to die. Mark tells us, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." Matthew says, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Luke says, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They all use this word, perishing. It's a Greek word, apollomi. It means to be destroyed or to die. These fishermen thought they were going to die. They could not save themselves, and so they call out to the only one who can save them. This picture here could not be more dramatic, with visible commotions and invisible emotions flying wild. And how could Jesus be asleep in these circumstances? Even more so, how could he be sleeping yet, and yet upholding the universe at the same time? What? Yeah. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power." Does that start to hurt your brain? He's sleeping, yet he's upholding the universe at the same time. It should hurt. That's just a glimpse of the true Jesus. Who then is this? Point five, the power. Verse 39. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." There are millions upon millions of horsepower, units of horsepower that are generated in a storm. No mere man can rule over this type of force, this mighty power. This is for God and God alone to manage and control. Psalm 89:9 says, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Psalm 93:4, "Mightier than the thunders of the waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Amos 4:13. "For behold, he forms the mountains and creates the wind. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Psalm 107, 25 and 29. Take note of the one who both sends and stops a storm at will. Verse 25. For he commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the seas, the waves of the sea. In verse 29. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. So if God is the only one who can rule over such a powerful entity as this, what does this say about Christ? Who then is this? These verses point out and put on awesome display the inescapable truth for all those who have ears to hear and eyes to see that Jesus is indeed the God of Psalm 89, 93, and 107, who rules over the raging sea. And here we have on display in the center of the stage, Jesus showing us the second of his two natures that sets him apart from all others ever. He is 100% God, very God, a very God. Let's look a little closer at verse 39. Hearing the desperate and dramatic cries of his disciples, Jesus awakes and majestically calms the storm. Peace, be still. This is nothing like when I'm in the pool with my kids. And we're making waves. And I yell, stop! I've tried this numerous times. Numerous times. We stop. And there's just a slowing down. But a continual lapping and rippling of water. And it just continues on. No. This was instantaneous obedience of the wind and the waves under the sovereign voice of its maker. Or as one commentator puts it, hush, and the sea became as glass. No one could even measure the incredible power of this mega violent wind, earthquaking storm. And Jesus stopped it with a word. Awesome, overruling, unmatched power and authority by God in the flesh. Do you know that before Jesus came to this world to be born in the flesh, the incarnation, Christmas time we celebrate, that he always existed with the Father in eternity past. John 17:5, Jesus said, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, for his glory. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is to say that Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is the creator of everything that exists. If he has the power to create it, he has the power to control it. The Bible declares Jesus as absolutely sovereign over everything, over the natural, physical, spiritual elements, over demons, disease, and death, over salvation in the souls of men. From the largest created articles down to the smallest of particles, smallest of atoms. He created it. He owns it. He rules it. Just take water at its very core. I'm not a scientist, but H2O, two atoms hydrogen, one atom of oxygen, three forms, liquid, gas, solid. Christ is sovereign over H2O in liquid form. He calmed the water. Christ is sovereign over H2O in gas form. He rebuked the wind. Christ is sovereign over H2O in solid form. He caused the sea to become solid and walked on it in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Here is the Lord's deity on full and glorious display for all to see. If we, by God's grace, receive the truth that Jesus is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, unchanging, holy, sinless, and sovereign, we must admit that he is one and the same God. For the Bible does not allow for more than one God. For even Jesus himself accepted worship as God. John 20, 28 and 29. Thomas answered him to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Do you, by God's grace, believe? Do you believe? Point six, the purpose, the verse 40 and 41. The purpose here is twofold in this account. Number one, for the glory of God, to His glory. Number two, for the good of His people. Number one, for the glories of Christ Jesus to be on display and to show that He is the sovereign God over the wind, the waves, and the world. And that He is to be worshipped and trusted, even in the worst of situations and with the souls of men. Number two, for the good of His disciples, His people. For them to see where their faith truly stood in light of who He truly is. There is application here for all of us. Examine yourselves in the faith in light of who He truly is. Perhaps more importantly, do you have any saving faith in Jesus? Listen carefully now, as God has only prescribed one way to obtain or increase faith. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God, like today. God the Holy Spirit uses His Word to change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and He gives faith as He sovereignly and supernaturally wills. Let us look at how these two purposes play out. Look with me at verse 4. Why are you so afraid? Jesus gives a gentle rebuke to the disciples for having a sinful, a cowardly type of fear. Being afraid is not in and of itself sinful, but being afraid to the point that the disciples forget who is in control, they doubt His love, His care, His promises, His provisions, is where they get into trouble. As followers of Christ, they were in the Father's hand. The only antidote to true sinful fear is faith, trusting and believing in Jesus. In verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. The disciples go from being afraid for their lives during the storm, and they're being rebuked for this sinful, cowardly type of fear, to now being greatly or much afraid, emphasizing now they had an even greater fear, and yet there's no rebuke. There's no correction. Why? Because this was not a sinful fear of men or of menacing circumstances, but rather this was a good and a healthy fear given by God, for God. The only thing more frightening than a life-threatening storm outside your boat is having the God, the Creator and the Controller of the world, inside your boat. Witnessing the holiness, the power, the majesty of God drives man to his rightful place. We see this all over the Bible. For example, in Luke 5:8, Peter, it says, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's a witnessing the power and holiness of Jesus. When by God's grace we get a glimpse of His glory, we then can see ourselves in our rightful place. There are four biblical components to grace-fueled fear that is given from God for God. Another place to take notes. It is not only jaw-dropping reverential awe, but it is jaw-dropping reverential awe, knee-knocking to your very core, fall to your face and then run to Him, into His loving, mighty arms, type of fear. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding and insight. We've seen Jesus not only as a creator and controller, but also as the compassionate one who cared for the disciples in the midst of a storm and their failing faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, effectually called and saved by God's sovereign and electing grace, this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, trustworthy and deserving of all worship, for he is your mighty Savior, your Prince of Peace. Find rest in him with all your heart and with all your situations and storms that may come your way. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. And once you are his, he promises to never, ever leave you. Hebrews 13:5. Romans 8:28 also tells us, and we know that for those who love God, there's your qualifier for who this is for, those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose? To be conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus, which is our greatest good and his great glory. And now we come full circle to the title. Who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord of the universe? The God-man Christ Jesus has been put on glorious display, on God's stage or theater in God's timing. I believe the facts have been laid out and trust in the Lord to continue to effectually move in hearts and minds as he sovereignly wills, showing that Jesus truly is the Lord of the universe, the God-man. These truths carry many blessings of love and amazing worshipful thoughts and desires with them, but I must now take just one and raise it to the forefront. I will now close this sermon regarding Jesus, the one who is 100% God and 100% man, in what this means for all, but in particular for sinners who are not yet saved from the wrath to come. If this is you, and you're not sure, then I pray that God would now give you a new heart, open your eyes and ears, grant to you the gifts of faith and repentance unto salvation, if he has not already done so this glorious morning. Our key word here is mediator, a go-between, a negotiator, a moderator. A mediator must be impartial and must be able to represent and communicate both sides that are currently at odds or are enemies. A piece of celery can never mediate between me and a lion, a wild lion who wants to consume and eat me, as this piece of celery is not like either of us and cannot represent nor communicate effectively to reconcile or resolve the conflict between us. We have seen that God is holy and sinless, set apart. And the Bible says all people come into this world as enemies of God by birth and by choice. Children of wrath who are storing up wrath for the day of wrath, where God will pour out his full fury on those who have not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. No unforgiven, sinful human could ever mediate or go directly before God the Father on their own, for he is holy and cannot have sin before him in a non-wrathful sense. But remember, we said earlier, there is hope in Christ. And what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now there is only one who is like you in every way except sin. And that same one is the only one who is also like God the Father in every way and can truly represent and relate and communicate to both parties. Christ Jesus is he. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, speaks of birth, speaks of the human nature of Jesus that we saw today. He is like you, except no sin. Isaiah 9:6 part B says, for unto us a son is given, speaks of his divine nature, where God the Father gave his son. Christ Jesus is he. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Christ Jesus is he. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, divinity, humanity. Christ Jesus is he. Here's how it all comes together. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator, moderator, reconciler, between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Jesus said of himself, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, I am the only one like you. As you know, you sent me to die to save our people. I am the only one like you. But no sin. I am the only one who's like him. You couldn't get back to him. He sent me to get you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Through believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross, his supernatural resurrection, he's the only true mediator to bring you home. And here you have the only way to heaven, the only way to the Father, which is through the Son, by obtaining a perfect righteousness that is totally apart from your own. Look to Christ, who hung on the cross. There is no other way to be saved. It's called the Great Exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, all those who will believe, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was sinless, so that in him, Jesus, we, all who will believe, might become the righteousness of God. God took our sin and put it on Christ and punished him on the cross. And he took the perfect, sinless life of Christ and credited it to us. It's called the Great Exchange, the Great Switcheroo. The doctrine of imputation. Truly amazing, undeserved kindness towards sinners like us. This is God's doing to save sinners like us, because we could not save ourselves. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. What amazing grace, what undeserved kindness from God towards sinners like us who deserve eternity in hell. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume, do you despise on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it's God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance, turning from your sin to Christ in faith. Jesus is the perfect second Adam, the one who was consumed by the stormy sea of God's wrath as he hung forsaken by his Father on the cross. And I tell you, not only did the Father turn away from his Son, but in some sense, the Father turned back with a holy frown of fury against him because of our sin. Jesus endured the storm so that we could find peace and be saved. Jesus calmed the only storm that can truly drown us, which is God's wrath and judgment. He went down into the storm only to emerge 3 days later as the one who calmed and fully satisfied the just and righteous wrath of God Almighty. Who then is this? Who then is this? Come, meet my Maker, my Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ Jesus is he, the God-man. Come and repent and believe in him. Trust in him with your soul and your circumstances and find true rest forever. Run to him and have all of your sins, past, present, future, made white as snow, as far as from the east is from the west. He came to save his people from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day the very presence of all sin for all who will call upon him. Christ Jesus is he. Just as we saw today, the disciples could not save themselves, and so they called out to the only one who could save them, Christ Jesus. I hope that by God's grace, you will see that you cannot save yourselves and call out to the only one who can save you, Christ Jesus is He. All this by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, from what the Scriptures have said alone, to the glory of God alone. May the Lord pour out His grace and mercy upon you all on this day. Amen.